fellowship and socializing out in the lobby, I invite you to come on in and we'll get started. There is a new handout, actually. Whether we reach it or not is open to question, but we are on lesson four today for as our starting point, lesson four. And lesson four was included in the handout from last week. And I know I've got several piles of things out there. There's one pile that says 11:6 last Sunday, and that one included lesson four. And there's another handout for lesson five out there, lesson five, just one single sheet with questions on the front and back. So if you didn't get one, I do have some extras here that I could distribute. Anybody that's in already want one? Who needs one? This one says lesson five. I'm being patient with the start. We'll begin our Bible class today. Welcome, everyone. We begin with the prayer from Christian Worship, hymn number 282, the words of hymn 282. Hymn 282, verses 1 and 2 will be our prayer. Lord, open now my heart to hear, and through your word to me draw near. Let me your word e'er pure retain. Let me your child and heir remain. Your word inspires my heart within. Your word grants healing from my sin. Your word has power to guide and bless. Your word brings peace and happiness. Amen. Last week when we had lesson four, we spent a little bit of time on lesson four, just as far as to touch on the point that the Bible teaches that there is but one mediator. Mediator is a go-between. There's one mediator between God and man. How do we reach our Father in heaven with our prayers? How do our prayers reach the Father? Through that one mediator, and that is Christ Jesus. And if you want to put a verse down, one mediator, the verse in the Bible that makes that most clear is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, which reads this way. I'll just read it as a beginning here. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." That's pretty clear. Only one, and that's Jesus. And in fact, if we start to listen to or ever even are tempted to believe that there are other mediators who can help us, then that becomes almost like having another God. And thus we have that term Mariolatry, which is like a type of idolatry. It really diminishes the all-sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ if we say that we must also pray to some other being, some other person, as an intermediary between God and man. The Bible says clearly there is just one mediator between God and man, and mankind, humankind. One other point that I'd like to make before we get started into the other parts of Lesson 4, this goes back to the doctrine of sin, which is a doctrine. I mean, where does sin come from? And last week we talked about where sin comes from, and I remember that there was a question about, well, where did it begin? And while we don't know exactly how it began, or we don't know exactly what kind of rebellion it was against God that Satan was guilty of, I've found in reading various references that it must be some type of sin of pride, that Satan was not happy with God, the true God, being over him, and that sin of pride. And this is speculation, because the Bible is not clear about exactly what kind of sin it was, so we don't know that. But we know, what we do know, is that the beginning of sin was with Satan. And that is made clear in the Bible in a number of places, and I'll just mention a couple of those places where it is made clear. I was going to make one other point, and that is about the when. When did sin begin? Not during the 6 days of creation. How do we know that sin did not exist during the 6 days of creation? So that rebellion against God did not happen during those 6 days. Lisa? Right, and that's in the first chapter of Genesis. Genesis 1, verse 31 says, and this is on the sixth day, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. All right? No sin on the 6 days of creation. Sin did not exist then. That rebellion against God must have happened sometime after creation was finished, and the other bookend would be the time of the fall, when we know that Satan led Eve and Adam to disobey God, sometime between there. But does the Bible specify when exactly? No, it doesn't. But we do know that sin originated with Satan. And in John chapter 8, Jesus said this: Satan was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for the truth is not in him. There is no truth in him. That's what Jesus says about Satan, and he says from the beginning. And then from the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse. See if I have the right verse here. Pardon me for my hesitancy and confusion here, but I did jot this down. I'm thinking 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, but I'm seeing that that's about drinking wine, which of course is not a sin. I don't know. I've got the wrong reference on that one. I'm sorry. There's one other reference, and that's from 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. And there John says, the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Okay, so the origin of sin is with Satan. It was the instigation of the devil working through mankind. That's how sin entered the world. The devil is the external cause of sin, and that the first thought of sin and rebellion against God originated with him. And there are many references to that in doctrinal books. And the one I found it in when I was doing a little bit of researching yesterday, I found some really good references in this book, which we always called it Kaler when I was in school. We used this one by Edward W. A. Kaler, A Summary of Christian Doctrine. This was originally published in 1939, and my time in school doesn't quite go back quite that far, but the Kaler says very clearly, referring to 1 John chapter 3 verse 8, that it doesn't tell us what the first offense was, but that it must have happened after the sixth day of creation, and it originated with the devil. And then the devil worked his evil into the hearts of people, both Adam and Eve. There's no escaping the physical consequence of sin, which is death. Pastor Kohlwander made that clear in the sermon this morning. The only way of escaping the eternal consequences of sin, which would be damnation, is through Jesus, through the merits of Jesus, our Savior. Okay? So in lesson four, we move towards that identification of Jesus as mankind's only mediator. Let's take a closer look at Article 3 in the Augsburg Confession. Article 3 has to do with, first of all, the nature of Jesus, about the Son of God. I'd like to have somebody read the entirety of Article 3. There's just one paragraph in the handout. It's marked part by sentences 1, 2, and 3. It's like paragraphs 1, 2, and 3, but it's really only one paragraph in your handout. Could I volunteer to read that? Article 3 about the Son of God. Okay, Jenny, go ahead. Question number one, first of all, it says, Melanchthon begins by calling Jesus the Word, and that's from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then what else does John 1, verses 1 through 3 and 14, tell us about Jesus, the Word? If you take a look at John chapter 1, and you'll find those things. I found at least four different points about the nature of Jesus. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 14. Okay, first of all, we want to recognize that Jesus is true God, and that's his identity is clarified in the very first verse. It says, the Word was God. That Jesus is the Word, and the Word was God. So Jesus is true God. And then the fact that Jesus was present in the beginning is pointed out in verse 2, where it says, he was with God in the beginning. So point number one, he is true God. Point number two, he was present in the beginning. So he is eternal. And then in verse 3, it says, through him all things were made. So he is the creator too. We should not divide the Trinity in such a way as to say that the Father is the only one who was involved in creation. I know we've talked about that here in this Bible class, that in Genesis chapter 1 you have the Father is identified, and the Son is identified, and the Holy Spirit. All three of them are identified there in Genesis chapter 1. And here John reiterates that truth, that through him, through Jesus, the Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So he's the creator. And then it is in verse 14 of John chapter 1 that John says, the Word became flesh. Okay, so that gives us a different true teaching about Jesus, is that he is not only true God, but if he became flesh, then he's also true man. So there's the dual nature of Christ, true God, true man, present from the beginning, all-powerful, and the creator of all things. Number two on the study guide, some have said that Jesus was there at the beginning of creation, but that Jesus was not eternal. What does John 17 verse 5 tell us about Jesus? Since you've got your Bibles open to John 17, what does that tell us? Greg? All right, before the world began, it says. Mm-hmm. Jesus existed with the Father before the world began. And then going on to number three, if we refer to Article 3, Paragraph 2, Paragraph 2 emphasizes that dual nature of Christ. So Melanchthon, in the writing of the Augsburg Confession, thought it was important to make that emphasis, where he says, therefore, he has two natures, one divine and the other human. They are united in one person and cannot be separated. Dual nature of Christ. How can that be? Two natures in one person? It's a mystery. The Bible says so. We believe it. We trust in God, even those things that we can't grasp by our human nature and our human ability to reason. So number four says that the teaching of the two natures of Christ cannot be understood. It is a mystery. And that is emphasized in both Colossians 2, verse 9. Colossians 2, verse 9 says all of the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, in Christ, in bodily form. And Hebrews 2, verse 14 says that he shared in the humility. He shared in our humility. Okay, I'm moving along kind of quickly here. These are things we've pointed out already before, too. Number five, it says, read Matthew 5:48 and Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. If you look at Matthew 5:48, I believe that's the one that says that God demands what from us? God demands perfection. Be perfect, for I, the Lord your God, am perfect. Okay. God demands perfection. Can we do it? No. God demands perfection. We can't do it. So what do we need? We need someone to be perfect for us. We need a substitute. And Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 brings out that point that the fulfillment of God's plan for sinful humankind was to use Jesus as that perfect substitute. Only Christ could live the perfect life. Only Christ could take our place and do what we could not. That Galatians 4 verse 5 says that Jesus came to redeem those who were under the law. And that means that we were under the curse of the law, right? Because we could not fulfill the law, our sin. By our sin, we violated the law innumerable times. But Jesus came to redeem those that were under the curse of the law. All right, number six. Read 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, and Hebrews 4, verse 15. I wonder if we could have somebody read those references. Steve, do you have 1 Peter? All right, go ahead.
For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life and handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect.
Okay, the point is without blemish or defect. And also we're not going to be redeemed by any human means, by money or goods, but only by the precious blood of Christ. And Hebrews 4:15 shows that he was human in the sense that he was tempted, just as we are. So that's an aspect of his humanity. He faced temptation as we do, but yet was without sin. Who has that one? Read that one for us. Hebrews 4, verse 15. Greg, go ahead.
For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin.
So that's an indication of the way in which Jesus was our substitute. He was tempted as we are, experienced the same kind of temptations, and yet did it perfectly, without flaw, without blemish, without sin. And then for number 7, there's another way in which Jesus had to be true man, not only living the perfect life, but by what? By dying. Not because he deserved to die, but because he took on our sin. He took his sin upon himself, our sin upon himself. I almost said his sin. He didn't have sin. He took our sin upon himself as our substitute. And the Bible says in Ezekiel that the soul that sins must die, will die. Now, God can't die, but if Jesus took on human form, then Jesus could die. In fact, he had to die to pay the price for our sins. The wages of sin is death. Jesus would take our place. And then Isaiah 53 is that wonderful chapter in Isaiah where Jesus' death is, his innocent death is prophesied. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Pastor, can you read that, please?
Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed.
I want to put a great way of emphasizing the fact that Jesus did this for us as the perfect substitute. Galatians chapter 3 refers to the curse of the law and how Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. When it says he became a curse for us, that means he suffered the punishment that we deserved so that we might be saved. All right? Number 8, here again we have 3 different places, which answers the question, why else did Jesus have to be true God? So number 7 is, why else did Jesus have to be true man? And so that he could experience death, so he could pay the price, the curse of the law. And then in number 8, why else did Jesus have to be true God? Well, that has to do with holiness. All of these references identify God's righteousness, God's holiness that only Christ could do for us. Romans 1 verse 4 says, through holiness, he had to be holy. Through his holiness, he's declared the Son of God. And Romans 4 verse 24 indicates that we didn't have a righteousness of our own, but God will credit his righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, for those who believe in him. And earlier, just a few minutes ago, I spoke of 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. And it points out that the purpose of Jesus' coming, his appearance, was to destroy the devil's work. The devil's work, which led us into sin, which condemned us, Jesus destroyed the power of the devil to do that. He destroyed the devil's work. All right, so I've gone through those verses pretty quickly, but I did want to go through them quickly anyway, because I'd like to get to lesson 5 today too, if that's possible. Number 9, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. How does this passage show that Jesus didn't just pay for original sin, but for all of our actual sins too? So now there's a distinction made here between original sin. This is the sin that we inherit as ancestors of Adam and Eve. Descendants, I should say. Descendants. I don't know if Adam and Eve had any ancestors, did they? So we're descendants of Adam and Eve, and because of that we have original sin. But what about actual sin? Yeah, we got those two. We're born in sin, and then we act it out repeatedly. Lisa. Good point. Yeah, it's a good point. So there you have the original sin by nature. And I also confess that I do this all the time. I am a sinner by my actions, by my deeds. Those are sinful too. And what does 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 say as words of comfort, words of assurance? This is a great passage to have in your heart and in your mind to have memorized. Go ahead, Pastor.
But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin.
All right. All sin. All sin. The blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from all of it. That perfect act of redemption, Jesus suffered and died to take away the sins of the whole world. Just one perfect act. He died once for all. That's in Corinthians, I believe that one comes from. Okay, let's turn the page and move on to number 10. Now here we have an assurance that when Jesus says that he's going to rule forever and that he has power over all creatures. What does it mean when we say that Jesus rules forever and has power over all creatures? Matthew 28 reminds us that when Jesus says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. So Jesus will never leave us. He's always with us. And how about Romans 8, verse 28? Not only is he always with us, but what about all things that occur, all things that happen to us? Steve.
Mm-hmm.
And how often do we cling to that when we face adversity, when we struggle with bad things that happen around us or in our own lives? And we struggle with that. Why did God let that happen? You know, that's Satan whispering in our ears when he tries to tell us that God is not fair, God is not just, otherwise God wouldn't allow these bad things to happen. And then we turn to Romans 8, verse 28, where we have that assurance that all things work for the good of God's people. And he can use even adversity to strengthen us. And I mean, looking at the broad picture of things, how many wicked empires have come and gone? How many evil rulers have been on thrones or in positions of power? And God used all of that to bring glory and honor to his name. All things God works for our good. Ephesians 1, 18, verses 18 through 22. That's a longer section. Do we have a volunteer to read that part? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. I'm going to give you a moment to look that one up. Give myself a moment to look it up. Okay, so that one goes from verse 18 to almost to the end of the chapter. Anybody want to read that one for us? All right, go ahead. Yes, please.
I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. The power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he had raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church.
All right, far enough. That can be summed up in two words. Really? You know what they are? He rules. God rules. And I said two words, and I should stop, I suppose, but I can't. It means that he rules for our benefit, for the good of his people, and for the good of his church. He rules and always will rule. Moving on, number 11. It's clear that Jesus alone is mankind's Savior and Helper. Now, here's where we get to the problem with the saints, which I shouldn't say that saints are a problem. What are saints, first of all? That's you and me, right? We are the saints. It's awesome. Yeah, we are holy in God's sight because of the merits of Jesus and because by faith we believe and trust in what Jesus did. We are saints. And so there's a danger of identifying saints only as those who have done tremendous acts of service. You know, they're the great heroes of faith. Those are the ones who have earned the title of sainthood. That's a mistake. All of us are saints, not because of our own merits, but because of what Jesus did for us. And so though we have the saints on earth and we have the saints in heaven, right? Both places. Number 11 then, okay, it's clear that Jesus alone is mankind's Savior and Helper, yet the Catholic Church of then and today encourages its people to pray to the Virgin Mary and saints for help. So why did Melanchthon include this particular doctrine? Because it was such a problem in the church at that time, and I would say it still is a problem today. That people want to put their hope and their reliance on humans instead of on God alone. God is the one who makes us his people. He chose us from eternity and made us the saints. So we cannot and should not pray to the Virgin Mary and saints for help. Jesus doesn't need their help. He did it all for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Could we have someone read that, please? First Corinthians. You're wearing out the pages of the epistles, Paul's letters, in this section. Paul has a lot to say about the saints. And it's kind of a definition of what is a saint here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Read, please, Jody. All right, so who are they? Those sanctified in Christ Jesus, washed clean, that's what sanctified means, washed clean by the blood of Jesus, those who are called, we just sang about that this morning, right? Blessed are they who are called, again and again, what a wonderful thing to be called as his saints, called to be holy, not holy by of our own doing, but blessed are those who are called to be holy. And together with all of those everywhere, on earth and in heaven, everyone who call on the name of the Lord Jesus, those are the saints. Okay? So let's go to number 12, and let's turn to Article 21. We're jumping ahead, not that we're skipping everything in between, we're just jumping ahead and then we'll come back. And those of you that were optimistic that we were already on Article 21, we're not, or we are, but we're coming back. But let's take a look at Article 21, and we have a good-sized paragraph in your handout, which tells us about this doctrine about the saints. And about the mistake or the false practice, the dangerous practice of worshiping the saints. Could I have someone read that whole section of about a dozen lines? Okay, go ahead. Thank you. All right, good. So there's the paragraph about saints. And so what do saints do? The saints can serve as examples of faith and good works, showing us how to live, how to serve God. So the saints serve a good purpose. You know, and again, I just want to emphasize that it's not just following the example of St. Francis of Assisi or following the example of St. Christopher or Mother Teresa. You know, those people may have been good examples of human conduct and kindness, generosity, patience, honesty, all of those good God-pleasing qualities, and they can show us. We can learn things from them about how to live and serve God. But they don't take the place of Christ. As we just saw in Article 21, Scripture teaches, we come back to Scripture, Scripture teaches that the one Christ is our mediator, propitiation, high priest, and intercessor. And so going to number 14, what bad result happens when people go to a saint or Mary in prayer or for help? Steve.
They don't get answers. And it's, or they do, and it's wrong to their opinion. They blame God.
Yeah, it's always a dangerous thing to lose our direction and our focus on Christ. Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, and I often come back to this verse as I remember what Christ did for us. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14, verse 6. Number 15, what's wrong with this statement? The Holy Fathers see Mary as used by God to cooperate in the work of human salvation. She cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring life to souls. Well, that statement falsely claims that salvation is partly God's work and partly Mary's work. Louisa. Yeah, yes, that's the term. Making Mary into a co-redeemer or a co-redemptress. It implies that Mary did not have original sin, which is another Pandora's box, I suppose you could say, you know, another can of worms to open up. Yeah, Ed. He chose her to be his instrument, to bring the Savior into the world. So she certainly had a role. Can we call Mary a saint? Yes, we can. She served God. She trusted and believed in her Savior, just as you and I do. In that sense, Mary is no better than we are. You might be thinking, well, maybe she lived a more righteous life than I did. No, not really. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Mary too. But yes, Mary was used by God, but Mary is not holy. She's not a co-redemptress. And so what's wrong with this prayer, number 16? O Mother of love and mercy, who stood beside your dear son when he was on the cross, and who suffered with him as co-redeemer, there it is, who suffered with him as co-redeemer, preserve in us his redemption and your compassion. So a prayer like that affiliates Mary with Jesus as sharing in his work of redemption, because she grieved and suffered a different kind of suffering, right, grieving. So that's considered suffering like Jesus, so she shared in his suffering. Well, it wasn't the same thing. Not even close to the same thing. Yes. It is. You see, you open that door to worshiping the saints, and then we have a problem with the first commandment. But that is a prayer that is addressed to Mary and not to God. It refers to Mary as a co-redeemer. And we could go on. There are many problems with that. Lisa. We trust, put our trust in God alone. That's the sola, that's one of the solas of the Lutheran Reformation. As we wrap things up for today, you know, we want to remember that it is in Christ alone that we have our hope. Not Christ and along with that Mary too, no, in Christ alone. So it's number 17 asks us to give examples of how people can encourage us, strengthen us. Their examples can help us, and you can come up with those on your own. We can come up with those examples, and maybe those examples are from our ancestry, or maybe it's a person in the Bible, heroes of faith like Abraham and David and Jacob and many others. But we should not be misled that we can rely that and make the mistake. We should not make the mistake of relying on our own good works or on another earthly person or power for our salvation. Our salvation depends on and has been accomplished fully and completely in Christ alone. So far for today. Okay, we're saving number 5 for next week. But I will tell you that next week we're going to begin the study of, in Article 5, the doctrine that has often been called the hallmark of the Lutheran Church. And what is that? Yeah, the doctrine of justification. So that's a great thing to be studying, especially in this Reformation season, but anytime, the doctrine of justification. Okay, we'll do that next week. Let's close with the singing of a hymn as our prayer. It's a way I like to close. And let's see. Let's take 350. I'm forgetting my numbers here. 356, hymn 356. I believe we've used this one before. Hymn 356 in the red hymn book. You are the way through you alone. 356. And we'll sing it together. We'll just do one verse this morning. You are the way, through you alone can we the Father find. In you, all Christ has God revealed his heart and will and mind. In Christ alone. Thank you. God bless your week.